All right. Well, today's message is going to be kind of a part two, if you like, of what we started talking about last week, but it's almost going to be the flip side of the coin. So I know a lot of you were gone last week because it was a long weekend, so I want to give you a little bit of a Cole's Notes summary of what we were talking about. We discussed a topic that some people call eternal security, and we raised the question, can a Christian lose their salvation? And the main idea of that message was that when God calls us, he's not hiring us as helpers or servants. He is adopting us as children. And the Bible says that every child that God calls becomes an heir. An heir is somebody who receives an inheritance. So that tells you if God is calling his gift of eternal life an inheritance, which is something that you don't get because you're good or bad, that means that it is pretty secure. It's as good as God's word, and God's word is good. And we saw from Scripture that God's own Spirit comes and lives in us when we put our trust in Jesus, and that is like God's down payment, his deposit on us, guaranteeing the rest of the inheritance that we will receive when he comes back. Just like natural childhood, you didn't earn the right to be born. Right? There's nothing you did so that your parents are like, wow, this one's really good. Let's have this baby. You know what I mean? It's not determined by how you live. So I repeated this little slogan three times. We didn't good our way into salvation, and therefore we cannot, what? Bad our way out, right? There is no sin you can commit that is so bad that God's going to give up on you. And that gives us a lot of security. He is not constantly going, oh, that's it, I'm done. And our end conclusion was that we cannot lose our inheritance, but we can what? Refuse it. God is never going to disown us. He's never going to cut us out of his will, but he will not stop us from disowning him and refusing the inheritance that he has. The only way out of God's grace is back through the same door that lets you in, and that is the door of faith. All we do to deserve heaven is receive it by faith that God wants to give it to us. The only way we could then lose it would be to say, I no longer believe that. I don't believe Jesus did die for me. I don't believe I am a child of God by adoption. We call that shipwrecking your faith. And that is to deliberately deny that Jesus is your Savior or that you belong to him. So we can stop living in perpetual fear that God is going to reject us because of our sin. However, we also learned that people who are invited to share in Jesus' glory, that's heaven, the glory of Jesus, are going to be called to share in his suffering right now. Just as Jesus is glorious in the heaven but suffered on the earth, if we are his family, we should expect a similar treatment. If we are totally comfortable on this earth, we probably aren't fully following Jesus with our lives. Because the same Spirit that moved Jesus to lay down his life for the good of other people is the same Spirit that we claim is living in us. And so that same stirring feeling should be making us feel that we need to give ourselves away for heaven's sake. To give ourselves away for other people, giving our money, giving our time, giving our talents. If we don't feel any kind of compulsion to help other people, then we need to start to question, is the same Spirit that made Jesus go to the cross now living in me? Have I received the Spirit of adoption? If I haven't, maybe I've never actually been a Christian. But the punchline was, if you are a Christian, you are secure in Christ. I hope that little summary makes some sense. And right now, if Amy's in the room, she's probably thinking to herself, wow, Trevor, you just said your whole sermon in 3 minutes. Why didn't you do that last week? She's always getting me for that. But anyway, it is really a fine line when you're preaching. It's a delicate balance because you have to preach short enough that people won't revolt, but you have to preach long enough that they feel that you actually did something this week. Very delicate balance. But anyway, after that message last week, I got a little bit of pushback from people looking for clarification. And I expected that, and I welcomed that, by the way. I didn't mind it at all. There were some who were concerned that I was walking on a very fine line of making it sound like you can say you're a Christian and live however you want to and still think you're going to heaven. And certainly some people might take the idea of eternal security that way. My goal for today is to try to balance us in this area. So we read last week, we read numerous times that our hope in Christ is secure. God does not change his mind about us. His calling on our lives is irrevocable. And I could have given you another dozen verses that we just did not have time for that would have said the same thing. That message is very strong in the scripture. Now let me rock the boat a little bit. Let me give you some other teachings of Jesus. John 15, verses 1 to 6, Jesus says this as he's walking through a vineyard with his disciples just on the night he's going to be betrayed. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. And I think I underlined that up there. You are already clean. He's saying, I'm taking for granted you belong to me. That's settled already. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches, and I'm clarifying, he's talking about branches that aren't bearing any fruit, are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Oh. Here's another zinger with a similar message, also the words of Jesus in Luke 13. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it, and I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then we'll cut it down. These teachings from Jesus make it clear that we cannot live however we want to. God wants to see good fruit out of our lives, and God burns branches that bear no fruit. Maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, is there a contradiction here? I thought we said it wasn't about works. I thought we said you can't good your way in, so you can't bad your way out, and it all based on God adopting us. So if God is our Father, he's not going to cut off his children and burn them, is he? Aren't we secure because God is our Father? Isn't that what we said last week? Well, here's what John the Baptist said to a group of Jewish people who had that same idea in their mind. It says when in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. Notice how they thought that because they were chosen by God through Abraham, since Abraham was like their spiritual father, they were set, they were secure. Well, and we just made a very similar claim about being God's children through Jesus by adoption. And yet John the Baptist is saying that our lives need to have fruit that demonstrate that we have actually been changed, that we've actually been adopted. And now, if there is any passage in the Bible that really hammers out this idea for us, it is in James chapter 2. This one cuts like a knife. James chapter 2. Says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith, and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see, then, that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. I wonder if there's anybody in the room saying, wait a minute, is this a contradiction? Is the Bible disagreeing with itself? Does this not then mean that our salvation is partly based on our works? Well, for years, that's how I was interpreting it. Maybe it's not all about faith. You have to do some work, too. For years, I believed that there must have been some sort of tension between works and faith in the Bible, and that somehow you had to strike some sort of a compromise or a middle ground. I don't actually think that anymore. I'm not seeing that contradiction. I don't think there is a contradiction between faith and works here. I realize what I was missing for a while. Now, I realize that all of these passages that we're talking about is about good fruit, not bad fruit. So when we read John 15 and Luke 13, notice that Jesus did not say that he was going to cut down Christians that do bad things or produce bad fruit, as in bad deeds or sins. He said he would cut down Christians who don't produce what? Good fruit. This good fruit is what John the Baptist was referring to when he told the Pharisees to, quote, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He's talking about doing good things, not mainly about quitting bad things. And it is the same with this passage we just read in James. That last verse we just read told us that our good deeds prove that our faith is alive. Nowhere in that passage did James say that our bad deeds prove that our faith is dead. I would encourage you to read all these passages again if this troubles you, and you'll see what I'm talking about. But let's go back to this picture of fruit, which Jesus and John the Baptist are talking about. In another parable, I should have almost just read this one, but I'll give you a paraphrase of it. Jesus says that there are good trees and there are bad trees. He calls thistles or thorn bushes bad trees because they hurt other people. And he calls fig trees good trees because they feed other people. He said that fig trees don't grow thorns and thorn bushes don't grow figs. So good trees grow good fruit and bad trees grow bad fruit. So for years I understand that what he was saying is that if you have bad things growing in your life, you cannot be a good tree. You have to be a bad tree if there are bad things on your tree growing in you. If you have any sin in your life, you must not be a Christian. If you take it just at face value, maybe it sounds that way. And so I spent years constantly wondering whether or not I even was a Christian, because I still have these bad things in my life. But since the Bible makes clear that no one is totally free of sin, I realized I have to be missing something here. Are any of you without any bad fruit growing in your life? I would dare any of you to say it. Yeah, no, you're saying no. I got problems. I'm trying to hide those. Maybe I'm working on it. But I have sin in my life. I can be selfish. I can be short-sighted. Okay, then does that mean none of us are Christians? If Jesus says that good trees don't grow bad fruit. What I finally realized was that bad things can grow on good trees. Jesus rightly said that figs don't grow on thorn bushes, thorns don't grow on fig trees. No problem there. His point was that we shouldn't expect good fruit from plants whose nature it is to grow bad fruit. You wouldn't go up to a Canadian thistle and say, ah, you still don't have an apple for me. I've been coming back here day after day, right? Your expectation is different. And so we also shouldn't expect a good tree to grow some sort of inedible fruit. But a fruit tree can grow bad things on it and still be a fruit tree. And this is where we remember the illustration of the toadstool, right? Could a toadstool grow on an apple tree? Yeah. Does that mean it's a toadstool tree and not an apple tree? No. But it also suggests that what we're holding here is something that is unnatural to the tree. It is a violation of the nature of that tree for this to be growing on there. This does not define that tree. It doesn't belong there. On a thistle tree, a thistle is naturally there. Do you see the distinction that we're making here? We're, in both cases, we're talking about something that's mostly useless and unpleasant, but it is different because in one it's natural and in one it isn't. But now here's the really important question. Can an apple tree with a toadstool on it still grow apples? Yes, it can. And that is the fruit that Jesus and James and John the Baptist is talking about. Of course, they all agree that we don't want toadstools on God's fruit tree. We don't want that stuff. But the fact that there is some fungus on the fruit tree does not mean that it's not a good fruit tree. The opposite can also be true. Having no bad fruit does not necessarily even mean that you are a good tree. I want to tell you another little story that Jesus told. Actually, it's not a story he told. It's something that actually happened. The disciples were there for it. Did you know that Jesus once cursed a fig tree, which was totally good? Any of you remember this story? You can find the story in Matthew 21. In this story, Jesus is hungry. They're walking all the time. He sees this nice, lush fig tree, and he's hungry, and he walks up to it looking for a fig. Does he find one? No figs on this healthy fig tree. Probably no toadstools either, right? Seems to be very lush. Nothing is hampering its growth. And so, he not finding a fig, he curses the tree and it withers instantly before the eyes of the disciples. And they stand there shocked. There's a couple things you need to think about when you read this story. First, this tree was not a thorn bush. He wasn't mad at it for not having a fig when it was a thorn bush. That's the first thing. Second, the tree was not said to have anything about it, no toadstools, no moss, or anything else bad on it either. It looked good. So Jesus didn't curse it for having bad fruit on it. Third, the tree was very alive, very apparently alive. It was covered in leaves. So Jesus didn't curse it for being dead either. Okay? Why did he curse it? Because it wasn't doing anything good. So now, finally, let me bring this back to the beginning. Some people may be wondering, can a person expect to go to heaven if they still have all kinds of bad stuff in their lives? And the answer is yes, actually. But the real answer is, you're asking the wrong question. The question you should be asking is, can a person expect to go to heaven if they have no good stuff growing in their lives? And the answer is a resounding no. These are the ones of whom the parables say they will be burned. You catching this? Jesus did not condemn anyone because they were bad. He condemned people who claimed to be good just because they weren't being bad. This brings us to another very important idea. Some people might say, well, you know, I believe in Jesus, and I got lots of good fruit. Well, I've got good manners. I always say please and thank you. I give a little bit of money to charities every year. I'm involved in my community. I respect my neighbors. I even go to church every Sunday. Well, let's be clear. Not all good deeds are spiritual fruit that Jesus is talking about. Many good deeds are really just green leaves. And I'm taking us back to that parable where Jesus comes to that green, lush, leafy fig tree and he sees that it is very much alive, right? Not everything that grows and is alive on us is fruit. Some good deeds are just fluffy stuff that make you look alive, but it really doesn't take much to grow it. There's not a lot of investment or sacrifice there for you. Trees grow leaves actually just to feed themselves, right? If you think about how does a leaf function on a tree, it's meant for photosynthesis. It's meant to gather energy to feed the tree. It is a sign of life, but it's not fruit. You see the difference? Trees grow leaves just to feed themselves. And in the same way, we can do a lot of really nice things that are actually just for our own benefit, so that people will see how nice and fluffy and alive we are. We do them to look good, not to be good. Jesus will ultimately condemn trees like that. He criticized the Pharisees all the time, and they were top-notch guys, because he said, you're doing it just for looks. Where is the fruit in keeping with repentance? John the Baptist asks those same Pharisees. And so when we're talking about spiritual fruit, we're referring to things that go beyond what any of your unsaved neighbors can do. It's logical if you think about it. If we're talking about spiritual fruit that grows on us because God has put his spirit in us and made us a different tree, then it obviously, if your neighbors can do it without the spirit, it's not spiritual fruit. And the truth is, there is a lot of liveliness that a non-Christian is capable of, a lot of good things that they can do. We're talking about a whole different level of giving and feeding to other people. I guess here's my point. We ought to focus less on the toadstools in our lives and more on the actual fruit that we were meant to grow as followers of Jesus. And I'm speaking to myself here big time, guys. We can really paralyze ourselves with guilt. You ever just felt so racked with guilt you almost feel like you shouldn't go to church? I don't think I should show up in church. I'm too bad for church. I've had those times. And we actually think we're somehow being holy for thinking that. We're being humble or something. And this can actually easily be not the conviction of God, but a smokescreen of the spiritual enemy, of the devil. He can keep us so busy trying to scrape off our toadstools that we actually have no energy left to focus on helping other people. The Christian life can be reduced to a process of trying to make yourself less bad, and you still aren't any good for anything. We call this self-help. Have you heard of the self-help movement? Millions of books coming out in our world. Most of them aren't Christian. Unfortunately, there are also a lot of self-help books in the Christian world too that, in my opinion, completely miss the point. Self-help sounds good, but it can actually be totally self-centered. I'm just working on me. Jesus isn't calling us to think less of ourselves because of our bad. He wants us to think of ourselves less altogether because of his good. Sin is like a tree fungus. It's bad. There's no doubt about it. And if you have enough fungus on your life, enough fungus on the tree that is your life, sooner or later, people won't even come to you for fruit. Okay? You got enough dead stuff living on you, nobody's even going to look to you for anything good. But a tree with some fungus on it can still grow good fruit. So focus on that. Don't let Satan stall you out like he's stalled me out sometimes with this classic lie that, you know, you really can't help anybody else until you help yourself. You got to get you fixed before you try and help anybody else. Sounds very pious and humble, but it is totally untrue. You probably won't find a single tree in the orchard that has nothing dirty on it. Nature is a dirty place, just so you know. There is not a tree out there that isn't covered in some sort of moss, bird urine, caterpillar slime, ant colonies, termites. Sorry, guys, nature is kind of dirty. But those imperfect, dirty trees can still give us apples. It's when an apple tree grows no good apples that it is liable to be cut down, according to the Bible. And that is the point. I'm not trying to make light of sin here. Hopefully, from 100 other sermons that I've preached, you're going to believe me on that. I don't feel that I shy away from confronting sin. But I am saying today, let's start measuring our relationship with Jesus more by how much good we're doing instead of how much bad. I find that we are very prone in Christianity to define good as simply being not bad. You think you're a good person because you gave up a bad habit or an addiction or something like that. But you can have no habits or addictions and still be worthless for the kingdom. And the fig tree proved that. That fig tree was a not bad tree, but Jesus cursed it anyway because it was good for nothing. One parting thought, and I hope you guys don't think I'm a little too dark for using this example, but I think you'll remember this long after you've forgotten all the other stuff. I actually know a woman who is very close to me who has not committed a sin in 25 years, not one. You want to know who she is? She is a Christian woman, but I don't think that's the main reason that she is sinless for 25 years. It's my grandma, my dad's mom. Do you know why she hasn't committed a sin for 25 years? She's not alive. Dead people are capable of doing no bad, but unfortunately, dead people can't do anything good either. If God's goal was just to keep us from being bad people, he could just put an end to us, but that's not what he had in mind. He says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly, and he talks about fruit almost more than anything else he talks about in any of his parables. Guys, if you have sin in your life and God is convicting you about it, please confess it and ask him for the strength to overcome it, but don't be paralyzed with guilt. Choose to look for ways to be giving life to other people, to be bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you that you dealt with the problem of our sin. Thank you for paying for all of it on the cross. Thank you for adopting us when there was no good thing that we could claim to our name. Thank you for making us your children. Thank you for making us your good trees. And we do call on your Holy Spirit and your power and your conviction to help us weed out the junk in our lives, to scrape off some toadstools. But I pray even beyond that, Lord, that the people of our church family will be eagerly opening their eyes to look for ways to show your love and your goodness to other people, and not to be paralyzed with guilt and fear like I have allowed the enemy to paralyze me so many times. Please help us in this way, Lord, to just set us free to be givers of life to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.